So we have been looking at the doctrine of salvation, and I've been trying to help us see that salvation might not be what we maybe think of it as. You know, the word itself, salvation, just means rescue, but rescue from what? And you could say, well, you're rescued from the wrath of God, which is true, totally true. You're rescued from yourself, which is true. You're rescued from Satan. You're rescued from the world, right? But you're not just rescued from something, you're rescued to God. You know, and some Christians might conceive of salvation in terms of the restored world order, the future world order of a new heavens and a new earth, and being restored to like a garden state, only better, that's incorruptible, which is also true. But our salvation is not about a temporal reality in the end. Our salvation is about being oriented toward God like we were made to be. So we're saved to behold Him. We're being saved to know Him. And this is just what Jesus says in John 17. He says, and this is eternal life. What? That you know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So salvation is about being brought back to God, to know Him. And there's different things that God does to save us. There are different graces that He brings about all in Jesus. We're united to Christ, which is the overarching category of salvation. Now, what is union with Christ? This is a short review. What is union with Christ fundamentally? Does anyone know? It's covenantal, like a marriage. What covenant? In what covenant? If we are in what covenant, then we are in Christ. Which covenant means we're in Christ? If we're in it, huh? The covenant of grace. If you are in the covenant of grace, you are in Christ. If you're in the new covenant, which is the fullest historical revelation of the covenant of grace to date, then you are in Christ. So to be in the new covenant is to be in Christ, and therefore one who by God's own oath will receive every blessing that belongs to Jesus. And He dispenses them all in the order in which He pleases. And so it comes to us from Him. And so we've looked at this, all these graces that we receive within the covenant of grace, these promises, and one of them is, at the beginning, we see effectual calling. And then effectual calling, we saw, was made effectual by regeneration. And that has a reflex of faith and repentance. And now we come to the first objective type blessing, which means it's not a blessing that happens in us, but is outside of us, and it is justification. So we're going to look this morning at this great, glorious doctrine of justification. One way to remember this is really important, that in Christ, if all you can remember is that you receive two main blessings in union with Jesus, in the covenant of grace, so remember this, you receive the blessing of justification and sanctification. That's what John Calvin called the duplex gratiae, or the double grace. And it fixes two problems. What are your two problems that it's fixing? What problem does justification fix, would you guess? We're going to go through it in case you don't know. So don't be like, I don't know yet, Brother Tom, you haven't taught the lesson. But if you know, what would it be? Do what? Yes, justification fixes a problem of guilt and condemnation. What problem does sanctification fix? What? I didn't hear you. Yeah, it gives us the blessing, a blessing, but sanctification fixes a problem of actual pollution, actual sins. So have you thought of this? That if all God did was forgive you in Jesus, Christ would be a paltry half-savior. You don't just need forgiveness. You need to be actually changed. You need to be actually made different than you are, to where your sins are being put off and new life in Jesus, which looks like love, which is what we also call holiness, and all the fruit of the Spirit has to be put on. That's what sanctification does. And we receive both of these graces in Christ. So justification and sanctification, the double grace. So this morning we'll be looking at justification, both of which, by the way, are by faith. We're justified by faith and we're sanctified by faith, by trusting Him. So consider this great doctrine of justification. I want to read us the confession and then we'll delve down into the scriptures and you can evaluate our confession to see if the Bible teaches it or not. But this is Second London Confession, chapter 11, paragraphs 1 and 2. It's in your hymnal if you want to read along with me. Second London Confession 11, verses 1 and 2. And if you don't have an app on your phone for all the confessions of faith, you should get it. You can just read them in your devotion time. It's excellent. But here's what Second London Confession 11, verses 1 and 2 says. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies. So notice what's first, effectual calling, then He freely justifies you, not by infusing righteousness into them. So you're not justified because you're made actually inwardly righteous, but by pardoning their sins. That's the first half of justification. Your sins are pardoned. And by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. That's the second half of justification. Sins pardoned. Your person is, secondly, accepted as righteous. Then, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Now, it already said that. I'm saying it again because of how important that is. It's not because of anything that's done to you or in you or that you do, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself. In other words, it's not like God looks at your faith and says, oh, you believe, that'll be good enough. I'll accept your faith as less than what's required. So the law says obey perfectly, but if you believe, God will just say, it's good enough. No, He does not reckon your faith righteous. He doesn't, because it's not righteous enough. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience. Now, there are many false teachings today that teach self-righteous works can't justify you, but faithful, humble, loving, gracious Christian works, of course, are righteous before God. No, they're not. Why? Because on your best day, your very, very best day, two things are true about all the good works you do that day. One, they're not good enough. You deserve to go to hell for all of your good works because they're fall short. Two, every good work you do is a gift of grace in the first place. You don't deserve anything from the Lord. You don't deserve justification based on your evangelical obedience as your righteousness. But then it says in the confession, but how are you justified? By imputing Christ's active obedience to the whole law. Now that phrase is in our confession. I thank God. It's been such a debate here lately. New perspective on Paul, the federal vision. It's not in the Westminster Confession. The Presbyterian counterpart doesn't have this. Ours is better on this point. It had the privilege of going second. It saw what was left out. And John Owen put it in there. So in the Savoy Declaration, which the Baptists took. But it says, imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law. I love that phrase. What it means is, it's not like we're forgiven of our sins. That's our justification. Then we have to do good works in addition to that for our justification. If you don't say He forgives us of our sins and the whole active obedience of Christ is imputed to us, you actually leave a big gaping hole for your works to fill, unless you say it. You have to be careful. And passive obedience in His death, that's His suffering and death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have, not of themselves. It is a gift of God. Then paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and so is no dead faith, but works by love. So this is the doctrine we confess, and you might have heard, you hear that, and I don't know how much of all that you understood, because we kind of went right for the, you know, all the theology of it right at the beginning, but I want to start to move through this more slowly now, okay? And that's just to think about this doctrine. Consider the character of justification. Now, what does it mean, justification? What do you hear the root word just in there? It's justice is what it's about. Now, here's an important thing to know. The words in Hebrew and Greek, justification and righteousness, have the same root. Tzadak in Hebrew, or tzadik. And then in Greek, it's dikaiosune. They both mean either justification or righteousness. So when you read in your Bible, righteousness, you could actually, that's a translator's choice. It could be put justification. You see? Now, to understand justification or righteousness, you have to see that it's about God's justice. Now, here's the deal. If people think that God is only gracious and loving, then this doctrine of justification probably doesn't even seem relevant. It's a gracious, loving God. He's so good and tender and kind, which he is. He's abundant in mercy, ready to pardon. He loves you, which he does. But if that's all you know about God, you're like, well, what? I have no reason to I can't comprehend this thing about justification. But if you see what the Bible says, that God is the thrice holy God, infinite in his goodness and perfections, and that his law is the transcript of his own character, and that his eyes are too pure to even look upon evil with any manner of approval, that according to Nahum, he hates sin with a perfect hatred and will visit his wrath upon all sinners. And he will by no means clear the guilty. If you understand that this is what God is like, then justification becomes very relevant. In fact, it becomes your question, how can man be right with God? That's the question. How can we be right with such a holy God? Well, let me give you a summary of how justification works. So first, we have to begin here. God is a just and holy judge. And what do just judges do if you stand before them? They judge you on the basis of what? If they're just, what basis do they judge you on if they're just? The law. What is the law? It's the Ten Commandments. That's a summary of God's moral law, and also as it's expounded in the Bible. But the law is also any positive laws you're under in any covenant that you're in. So all the positive laws of the new covenant too. He judges you on the basis, really though, because outside of Jesus, you're not under any positive laws. You're under a moral law to condemn you. It's written on your hearts. It's written in nature. It's revealed. And so he examines you on the basis of his holy law, the Ten Commandments. And a just judge judges you on the basis of the law, not what? Not their own personal opinion, not their affections, not a bribe, not their sense of grace. Do just judges look at convicted criminals who deserve condemnation, and you have a victim over here, and the judge just looks at the criminal and says, I'm feeling gracious today. We'll let you go. Is that justice? No, that's an injustice. Because who's the law then? The judges, right? Of course, with God, God is the law, but he doesn't change either. You see? So his very nature and essence is eternal law. It's who he is. So God doesn't judge you on any basis other than the law. But here's the problem. When he judges you on that basis and you stand before him in the court of divine justice, you're found to be guilty. And you deserve condemnation. And so, justification seems impossible. How can you be declared righteous? That's what justification means. To receive the judicial sentence of not guilty and righteous. That's what the word means. How can you possibly get that verdict from the judge if you're doomed and damned based on the clear proof and the evidence of your life, which has violated the law of God? How is that possible? Well, here's where the gospel comes in. Do you know one whole way, the right way, to think of the gospel is this? It's just that Christ kept the law. That is the gospel. So the law is, you must obey it. The gospel is, Jesus did it. So the law says, do. The gospel says, done for you. For justification. If we don't keep this straight, we're going to get in big trouble. If we don't distinguish sharply in justification between law and gospel. There's a law way of justification. You have to obey perfectly. There's a gospel way of justification, which is Jesus obeyed perfectly in the stead of his people. Who are his people? Those who trust him. And how can you trust him? Well, if it's given to you, if you're chosen before the foundation of the world. And so the gospel says this: you deserve to die, but Christ. Why do you deserve to die? Because there's a death penalty for the law. The law says you have a death penalty. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died in the stead of sinners. But it's not only that he died, it's that he perfectly satisfied the law and its requirements. He obeyed it fully. And so you can be declared and will be declared and actually, listen, this is so crucial, must be declared righteous if you're in Jesus. It would, have you thought of this? It would be unjust for God not to declare you righteous in Jesus. He did it all. He paid it all. He said on the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai, right? Shouldn't speak in tongues without a translation. Tetelestai. It is finished. And so how then, what then is required of you? This is real important. If Christ has done it all, what is required of you? What can be required of you? If Christ has done all for your justification, what can justly be required of you? You ready? Nothing. Which is why justification is received not by the condition of faith, but by the instrumentality of faith only. What is faith? It's a receiving organ. Faith justifies as it is passive. Now, faith itself is not passive, but justifying, it justifies passively. Why? Why is that so important? Because Jesus did it all. If God requires anything of you in his justice to satisfy himself, anything, then it's saying Jesus isn't enough to satisfy justice. Every word I'm saying here is important. I keep saying to satisfy justice. He does require things of you, but never to satisfy justice. In fact, the only things he ever requires of a Christian are things that, like a doctor would require of a patient to get better. So there, the law is still the standard, but why does he even give you the law still as a Christian? Because it's a health regimen for you. You want to know God, you want to be what you're made for? You got cancer. You weren't made to have cancer. So here's what you got to do to get rid of your cancer. It's not going to be fun. You got to go to this and that and do this thing and that thing. It's hard. But this is what's necessary to get better. And so God requires nothing of his people in justice. He requires these things of you, the law of you, so you can get better. And in getting better, who do you glorify? Who makes you well? I mean, if a doctor treats you for something and you follow his health regimen, who gets the credit? You're like, hey, I got myself better. No, the doctor gets the credit. It was his wisdom. It was his application of the medicine. And so when you keep the commandments of Christ and repent of your sins as a Christian and you start growing to become more like Jesus, all glory goes to the one who works these things in you. He's doing it to you anyway. You see? So that's what justification is. It's a law court verdict where God is the one who declares it. So let's look at a few aspects of justification. And by the way, this, I can't stress how important this doctrine is for our understanding how we preach the gospel to ourselves, the way we think of ourselves in the Lord Jesus, the way the gospel is preached from this pulpit. We'd better be hearing clear sounds of grace. You'd better be listening for it. That's what Galatians chapter 1 says. It's your job to listen for that. Also in your homes, as you preach it to each other, you better be preaching the grace of God in Jesus, or you're lying. The gospel is the center of the Christian faith. And treating each other in a gospel way, in light of the gospel. Now we don't, strictly speaking, we don't obey the gospel. There's a broad sense in which we could say that we do, by believing and repenting and doing evangelical obedience. But in the strictest sense, we don't obey the gospel. Instead, the book of Galatians says that we live in light of it. And that's how we're to live in live in the church, in light of the gospel, to be people of grace. In our homes, to live in light of the gospel, as husbands and as wives, as parents, as children. This is how we're to live, under grace. So, consider these aspects of justification. I have three for us to reflect upon. And it's kind of what I said, but I want to bolt it in more and use scriptures further. First, justification is a forensic declaration of God, which means legal or courtroom. Declaration of God, which is a gift of grace. Look with me at Romans 3:24, if you will. Romans 3:24. We can start in verse 23 because you can see the law-gospel contrast here, 23 and 24. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what is sin? Look at verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What is sin? First John 3 says sin is lawlessness. Sin is not whatever you make it up to be. It's not what anyone tells you. If they say, well, you made me feel bad, that's not a sin. What's a sin? To break the law. To violate the law of God. And that's what Paul means in verse 23. For all have sinned, have broken the law, and therefore fallen short of the glory of God. But, this is the gospel, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, so based on what Jesus did in history, when he died on the cross and declared it is finished, you have the free gift of justification. Without works, can't be by works. There can be nothing more required of you. He gives it as a free, totally free gift. And so that's the first aspect. It is a forensic declaration of God, but it's a gift based on what Jesus did, not based on what we do. So God doesn't, I just want to make sure we understand, God is not relaxing the standard of his law. He's not being gracious in this sense. Oh, I see how hard the law is for you. I'm going to make it easier now for you to keep. I'm just going to make you do a little thing. No, not at all. The law is strict, absolute, perfect, inflexible. God does not grade on a curve, ever. And Jesus did it all. And then you receive the verdict based on what Jesus did. And you don't earn it by faith, or even obtain it in a strict sense by faith. You receive it by the instrumentality of faith only, as faith passively, like a catcher's mitt, receives Christ's righteousness. That's the way we receive Jesus. So, secondly, that's the first thing. Secondly, justification involves forgiveness of guilt and freedom from condemnation. So if you'll look at Acts 13, you can see this. Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. So do you know what forgiveness means? Do you have a good definition? It's important. We talk about it a lot, that we have to forgive. We say that Christ forgives us. What does that even mean? Well, the word forgiveness refers to sending away or to releasing, and it means the cancellation of debt. So when you forgive, you're canceling a debt. Now, what is guilt? If you're forgiven of guilt, what is guilt? If justification means that God forgives your guilt, then what is guilt? Well, guilt means this: you deserve legally to be punished. Guilt isn't how you feel. You know, you hopefully do feel guilty if you're guilty. If you don't, you just have a defiled conscience and you're guilty anyway. Do you understand? Like, guilt has nothing to do per se with how you feel. Hopefully you feel guilty when you are, but if you don't, you're still guilty. Guilt is legal. It's outside of you in God. And guilt means you deserve punishment. And so what is forgiveness? It is the cancellation of your desert of punishment because of Jesus and what he has done. So Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39 says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed." Now, do you have a note in your Bible there? A little, like there should be a footnote where it says justified. Because that's what the Greek says. Justified. Everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Tells us something about the law of Moses. It wasn't a saving covenant, was it? We'll see more of that as we keep working through the book of Galatians. The covenant of grace saves, not the Mosaic covenant. You can't be justified by the law of Moses, but Christ does. And to be forgiven is to be justified. So that's the second thing to see. So justification is legal, and it's a gracious legal verdict. Second, justification involves the forgiveness of guilt. Third, justification is a verdict in which God legally regards you as perfectly obedient. So this is that doctrine of the, ready? These are important words, technical, theological ones, but you'll see this. This is a package. The imputation of Christ's active obedience. Or the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. So to understand justification, you need to understand two things, okay? First, justification has a negative element. It removes your guilt. But second, justification has a positive element. It gives you a perfectly righteous legal standing. Okay? So one way, an analogy, this is no metaphor is perfect. There's an analogy here. Imagine you need to buy a house to live in to the day you die. Let's say it's your final purchase, you're getting one that you know is going to be where you live. This is your final temporal abode as far as it depends on you, and you need money to buy it. Your problem is you're $1 million in debt. What are you going to do? You're not going to buy that house, are you? Let's say a wonderful benefactor comes along and says, all right, well, I'm going to pay your debt off. Here's $1 million. Well, can you still buy the house? You have zero. Let's say you have no income either. No, you're not going to be able to buy that house. Forgiveness of debt isn't sufficient to have a title to that house. You need the house to be purchased as well for you. And that's what the imputed act of obedience of Jesus does. He doesn't just forgive your debts. He gives you the positive righteousness required for life. Now, this is what the scriptures teach, and we'll see this in a moment, but I want to sort of show you. Do you remember, you know, Adam, when he was first in the garden, he had to undergo tests in order for his righteousness to be tested and for him to actually obey through the testing before he could be sealed in righteousness. Did you know the same thing happened to Jesus? Why did Jesus even have to come and be tested in this world? Why couldn't we just say, well, Jesus is eternally righteous, or let him be born and then die on a cross, or go down into Egypt and get killed by, you know, or let Herod kill him when he was two? He was righteous as a baby, wasn't he? Wasn't he? Well, he was sinless, but he hadn't yet been tested at every point. He had to have opportunity to keep the whole law, to be tested at every point, to go through the wilderness of temptation, to go through his whole life, and then finally the greatest trial on the cross itself, where he loved and was righteous perfectly even while he hung there, and then die to satisfy the law's positive requirement of righteousness, human righteousness that you need. So as the divine person, he perfectly fulfilled human righteousness so it could be given to you. Let's look at this. Look with me in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a beautiful passage. I love this verse. People who hate the doctrine we're talking about sound crazy when they try to interpret this verse. If you read N.T. Wright's gyrations to try to get around this, it's like, you're just making that up, man. Because this is so clear. I love this passage. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Well, what does that mean? Was Christ, this is so important, was Jesus made a sinner on the cross? Did he start to sin? He was on the cross and he started to sin. No! No, he was a spotless lamb. So what can this possibly mean that he was made to be sin? It means he was treated like a sinner. Because your sins in him were counted against him. Now, don't think of like there's some kind of black sinful goop that got injected into Jesus. That's not what this, it's a legal thing. This is legal. Here's what it means. God knew what your sins deserved, and he treated Jesus like that. Now this is, don't forget, some people think, well, this is a strange adversarial relation between the Father and the Son. It's not that. God himself chose to enter into union with the human nature of Jesus and the second person of the Trinity and take his wrath upon himself. That's what he did in love. So he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Does that mean that we're becoming literally righteous? Well, if you keep this text parallel, Jesus didn't become a literal sinner, and so we're not becoming literally righteous either. Rather, the same thing is going on. He's treating us. He knows what Jesus deserves. And the moment that by faith you receive Christ, God begins to treat you like your Jesus. You say, well, then I ought to have a wonderful life. Well, did Jesus have a wonderful life? What does it mean? It means he loves you perfectly. with a saving love. It means he's going to take you all the way to glory. It means he's going to keep every promise he's ever made. It means you will get the inheritance fully. That's what it means. He treats you like his very, like he treats you like Jesus deserves to be treated. That's his disposition toward you. Now, does that mean he doesn't, here's a mistake people make. Does that mean he doesn't see any sin in you? Like he looks at me and he doesn't see my sin. No, he sees it, but he doesn't condemn you for it anymore. Instead, he sees it and he has compassion upon you. And he wants to treat your sin because it's not good for you, and he wants you to be brought near to him. It's a medicinal treatment of your sin, a fatherly, gentle, loving, firm, sometimes painful discipline. Actually, always painful. But it's all in love to bring you back to him in communion, never to push you away or drive you away from him, never to punish you again, because Jesus was punished in your place. The curse is satisfied. So he sees sin in those who are justified, but he doesn't treat us like we are sinners, like sinners deserve to be treated in divine justice. Let's look at some other texts. If you'll look with me at Romans 3, verse 3. Actually, let's start in verse 5. Romans 3, verse 5 says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? For if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned to sinners?" So these are people objecting to Paul's gospel. And why not do evil that good may come, right? So if God's justified us and forgiven us freely, why not do evil that good may come? As some have slanderously charged us with saying, their condemnation is just. And then it goes on and it shows that all are in sin, wickedly corrupted in their hearts. That's all who are in Adam, fallen with his nature. And then verse 21 is a turning point where we go from law to gospel. And it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God," now mark these, look at these words, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So there's a righteousness that comes to us through faith. That is the imputation of Christ's righteousness, both his active and his passive obedience credited to us. And then if you look at Romans 5, where you see the same contrast. So in Romans 3, there's this, the whole chapter is like, the first half is law, second half is gospel. Well, here in chapter 5, he's doing law, gospel, and justification back and forth between Adam and Christ. Law, gospel, law. This is the pattern of the Bible. If we don't get the law and the gospel and clearly articulate it and express it as we understand the scriptures, as we speak it to one another and preach it, we're misleading ourselves and others. We have to get this right. So, chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned." What is that, law or gospel? That's law. But then if you skip down and you look at verse 15, it says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass against the law, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin," parentheses, "against the law," right? "For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation." That's condemnation under law. "But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, what's the free gift? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the... Here's we find out what the free gift is. The free gift of righteousness reign in life. What do you get if you're righteous? What's the point of being declared righteous? So you can just feel better about things? Not guilty. Hallelujah. No. You get to go to heaven. And what's heaven? The sight of God. Communing and fellowshipping with Him. Access to God. Verse 19, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So what that means is that in Adam, we're guilty because of his first sin. A lot of people don't like that. But if you don't like that, then on what ground would you like the next part of the verse, which is, so by the one man's obedience, and there's the active obedience of Christ, the many will be made righteous. You're righteous not on the basis of what you do, but what Jesus did. You're guilty based on what Adam did plus what you do. You're righteous based on what Jesus did alone. So the next verse, 20. Now the law, so we know we're talking about law here. This is law gospel. So now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this is the great doctrine of justification, the material cause of the whole Protestant Reformation. This is it right here. Justification, and that there's a contrast in justification between law and gospel. If you dissolve that law-gospel contrast, if you don't keep it central in your mind, you will lose justification, and you will lose the means by which we have to live the whole Christian life, and you will lose the means by which we're brought near to God. You won't be able to commune with Him because He'll have something against you. You won't see or understand or believe that you really do have free access to Him and you can draw near to Him. How can you love someone who's still got a grudge against you or wants to punish you? It's impossible to love such a one who's against you. But you can love him if you understand this. He loved you first, and He proved it by sending Jesus to justify you in the gospel. And that you're not justified on the basis of your own law works, but you're justified because of Jesus and His works of the law. So that's the law-gospel contrast in justification and justification on the ground of what Christ has done. Any questions at this point? I have Brother Mike.
Could you explain when God, though He can look upon us, but He says He can't look at sin.
Yeah. So when He says His eyes are too pure to see evil or to look upon evil, it does not mean God is ignorant of something in the world, that He can't see it, right? What it means is to look upon it with favor, right? Because God is all-knowing. I mean, his essence is pure knowledge and love and holiness and justice and spirit. I mean, God is what He is. I am that I am. And He knows all things, and we can't say that there's something He doesn't know. The rest of the Scriptures teach us that about His being, right? And so when He says things like, my eyes are too pure to look upon evil, we can get a hint from what the text says, that the purity, it's the purity of His eyes that doesn't look upon evil, which means He's not looking upon it to approve it. In no way can He shrug His shoulders or wink His eye and let it go by. That's what it's saying. I mean, we have this among us. I mean, if there's a wicked thing going on that's horrendous, you're not going to look upon it with, you know, and just stand there looking. You know, what are you going to do? You're going to go and stop it. Or if you don't have the ability to stop it, you're going to be running to get some help. You know what I mean? You're not just going to stand there, oh, look at that evil going on. That's evil. That's what it means. Other questions about justification? Can I mention one thing? We're going to get to this more later, but this is so crucial. Do you all understand that justification is not something that happens at the beginning of your life and you just assume it then, from then on? Like, oh, when you first believe your life in Christ and you've come to Christ, I'm justified, but now I got to be sanctified. I got to learn to love. Now comes the law. Learn the law, learn wisdom, die to myself, love others, humble myself, serve them. Yes, do all that. That's all a command. You are supposed to do all those things. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Be kind to one another. Please do all that. That's the good law of God. That's the very nature of Jesus. You must do it. But do you understand that you have to do that by faith and without forgetting your justification? Actually, by your justification. It's not right to think, really, technically, that justification is first and then sanctification. It's more like they're on top of each other. You're always in a state of justification based on what Jesus did. And you're being sanctified at the same time you're in a state of justification. Don't forget you're in a state of justification. Believe. And that's your fuel. Because what are you really believing for your justification? You're looking to the work of Jesus. Which changes all of our motives. Now, none of us does it perfectly, so some of our motives are impure, right? But we have to remember that why do we love others? Well, not so they'll love us back, or that so God will approve of us, or that so we can feel good about ourselves, or so we can be good Christians. Not because we're terrified that if we don't, something bad will happen to us, or because if we do, then things will good will happen to us. Those are all possible motives to love people. Right? Or you could even say the true motive, like, well, love others because you love God. Well, that's also just the law. The law says that, right? Which is good. But how do you keep the law? Well, he has given me his righteousness. I've been forgiven of my sins. I don't have anything to prove or to get out of another person or out of God. He's given me all things, and so I'm free to love. Why? To be a blessing to others, which God knows is the greatest blessing to me. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And to see him more fully, to be brought closer in communion with him based on what Jesus has done. And how can that be? Well, you're justified. You're freely forgiven, freely accepted, declared righteous. You can come near. He's not going to hold you at arm's length. What if you don't love like you should? And this is a real question, because the moment I tell you, you should love other people and humble yourself and accept others and treat them with kindness. If you have an inkling of conscience, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to feel like, oh, and I don't, and that's why I should. But you shouldn't be motivated to obey the Lord out of guilt. Now, it's better for you to do right to others from guilt than to do wrong to them, because it hurts people when you don't do right to them. But wouldn't it be better if you could love others, not because you're so guilty that you don't, but love them because you're cleared of your guilt? And you've been given Christ's righteousness, and he loved those people better than you ever did. And that righteousness is yours already. And now you can love them because you love the Lord who bought you. And because you can reflect his face and his glory to those around you, manifesting his goodness, which gives you joy. You see? So justification changes how we're sanctified. And we must believe this great gospel, to grow properly in grace. So this is the the heart of the gospel. It's the whole book of Galatians. It's actually the heart of the book of Romans, which leads to true unity and love for each other in a church. And so we must not forget that. Let's see where I want to. I want to contrast, just so that we're clear in the moments that we have, the difference between justification and sanctification. So we're going to do sanctification later, but remember how I said that in the covenant of grace, there are two blessings, justification, sanctification. It's a summary. There's more than that, but if you want to think about it, there's the objective blessing of justification and the subjective blessing of sanctification, both by faith. Well, here's the difference between them. Justification is a change in relation to God and His law. Sanctification is a change in your own nature. Justification is complete and without degrees. Sanctification is a continual transformation into holiness. Justification is perfect at the first moment. Sanctification is not perfect until death. Justification is equal in all. So the holiest saint, even the saints in heaven, are not more justified than you are right now. But sanctification is not the same in all believers. There are some believers who are more like Jesus than others. It doesn't mean they're more justified, though, or that you should think God loves them or accepts them more. Justification cannot be lost, but sanctification may increase or decrease in degree. That's what backsliding is. You can lose degrees of sanctification during trials, especially, or during good times, actually, which are their own kind of trial, you know? Justification is instantaneous, happens at a moment. Sanctification is progressive. Justification removes guilt. Sanctification kills the ruling power of sin. In justification, righteousness is imputed to you. In sanctification, holiness is infused by the power of the Spirit through grace. Justification gives you the right to life. When I say right, I mean title or a legal right based on what Jesus did. So you never have an actual right in your own person, right? But Christ does, but He gives you His title. And so you have a right to life because you're in Jesus. But in sanctification, you're made fit to enjoy the life you have a right to. So you're fitted to experience and actually commune with the God who belongs to you and to whom you belong. Justification is by faith alone. Sanctification is by faith working through love, keeping God's good commandments. Justification is not by your sanctification. But sanctification is by using your justification. So there we have justification and sanctification, and these truths are deep and wide, and they have very far-reaching implications for how we think and live in every sphere of our lives. This is the core of the faith right here, of how we think. You know, Christ is the center of the faith because He is all. But the point at which Christ touches us in the covenant of grace and transforms us is first by His objective work applied to us that then issues in the subjective transformation. And this is what we're talking about in justification. It is the touch point between Christ's work and us from which all other things flow. So let's close with prayer. Lord God, we thank You for Your love that You've given us such a great salvation in Jesus, for this great gospel of mercy and grace and righteousness in Christ. Lord, help us not to forget, but to believe, and to believe more, one day at a time, that we really are forgiven, that we're righteous in you, not because we're righteous, but because Jesus is. And so we humble ourselves before you, or rather you humble us. And that means we can trust you because you're so good, and trusting you to bow our minds and our hearts and our lives before you, because you're not just a king, you're a good king, the greatest and best king of all, worthy of all of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.